Well, let's turn to our attention to God's Word today. You know, there is no doubt, I don't have to convince you, do I, that life is filled with struggle. I mean, it just is. You either are coming out of a struggle, you're in a struggle, you're headed towards one. You've heard things like that before. Life is filled with struggle. And that's a lot of what the entire rhythm and hum of 1 Peter is about. As it talks about the struggle that we have in this life, but how we have an identity that is in Christ. How we have a citizenship that's not of this world, but it's rooted in the kingdom of God. How we belong uniquely to God. And when we look at how he's wrapping up this book, he is reminding us that struggle comes from many different angles. Today we're going to look at what I've kind of thought about as the warfare of Christmas. We really don't think about Christmas as warfare. I mean, it's a time of peace on earth. It's a time of joyful messages. It's a silent night. You know, we hear things like that. But honestly, when we think about what happened at Christmas with the incarnation of Christ, what we see played out before our very eyes is a huge maneuver in God's redemptive plan that seals, ultimately and finally, the defeat of Satan and his minions and saves God's people. Now, I want to be careful in how I say that because I don't want you to think that somehow before Jesus came that the battle was up in the air. That's not the case at all. We know that our God reigns and rules sovereignly and supremely. But we also know that enveloped in the struggle of life, there's a dimension that we can't always see with our own eyes. Now, I've noticed that in the church, there in the modern world today, there's sort of two extremes that we kind of go to when it comes to spiritual warfare and things like that. There are some people who sort of adopt the thinking of our age. We live in a materialistic society. By materialism, I mean things that you can see. We live in a materialistic society that sort of is anti-supernatural. And so many people, they kind of just, well, I'm not sure that really exists. But there's a ditch on the other side where some people within the church, they almost obsess with the spiritual foe that comes against us. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a fiction book a number of years ago. It was called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read that before. But it's written from the perspective of a demon who's higher up in the ranks, writing to a young upstart demon. I said deacon, I meant demon. That was not intentional. He's writing to a young upstart demon named Screwtape. And in the prologue to that book, he shares this thought that I think succinctly and very clearly says what I'm trying to say today. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So he's saying on one hand, the people that ignore them, he calls them materialists. He says, that delights our enemy when they say the enemy doesn't exist. And on the other half, he calls them magicians. They're those who obsess with our enemy, and that delights them as well. Because if you're obsessed with your foe, you're not obsessed with your victor. And your attention should be on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Today, I want you to feel the reality of the enemy that opposes us. But I don't want you to feel that to despair. One of my favorite authors on 1 Peter is a fellow named Juan Sanchez. And he says about this topic, he says, the devil is a real foe, but he is a defeated foe. He is a real threat, But he is a limited threat. He is on a leash and he can only do what God permits him to do. And God has granted us the grace to resist him. To which I would say yes and amen. So I want us to look at our text today. We're going to be wrapping up 1 Peter, but we're primarily going to be focusing on two verses today. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, okay? So if you're there, just say word. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see here some things, and I apologize in advance. I don't often do this, but I got carried away with my alliteration this week. That means something preachers sometimes do where they start things with the same letter, and I typically don't do that because I think it's kind of cheesy and contrived, but I couldn't help myself today. So I want you to see three main things from our text today. The first thing I want you to see is the reality of spiritual warfare. I want you to feel the reality of that. Unpack with me, if you will, verse 8. He says here in imperatives, okay, that means commands. You remember in your elementary English class that your teacher taught you that imperatives are given by the emperor, okay? So they're commands to us. And what are the commands? He tells us, be sober-minded. That's your first imperative. Be watchful. So in the reality of spiritual warfare, the first thing I think that he can say, if I can sum up these two imperatives in one, I would say he is calling us to be alert. Be alert, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. And I think about this and I think, really, Peter? Simon Peter, you're going to say this to me. Let's think about how well Simon Peter may or may not have done when it comes to being sober-minded and being watchful. Do you remember the night where Jesus was arrested? After the Passover meal was over, he takes his disciples to the garden where they have a time of prayer, and he takes three of his closest, Peter, James, and John, with him a little deeper in, and then he goes a little deeper into the garden where he prays by himself. Do you remember he repeatedly comes back and he finds Simon Peter and James and John, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. This is the same guy that's telling you to be watchful. The guy that falls asleep during the prayer meeting. And then later on, some guys come in with torches into the garden, and they're coming to arrest Jesus, and Judas leads them in, and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, and we have, only in one gospel do we have this recorded, but Peter draws out a small little sword, a knife, if you will, and he chops off the ear of a dude named Malchus. And he's telling me to be sober-minded? This guy who flies off the handle? Cuts off a dude's ear? It reminds me of some business meetings I've been in Baptist churches. And then he follows Jesus into the courtyards where he's trying to get a better view of what's happening. And a girl recognizes him and says, hey, you speak with a Galilean accent. Aren't you one of his followers? He says, no, I'm not. And then again, a little bit later on, yeah, I think you really are. Guys, I think that's one of his... No, I'm not. And the third time, I think that you're his follower. And this time he curses at her and he denies that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And then the cock crows and he's reminded of what Jesus said. That same Simon Peter is telling you to be alert. You say, how in the world could anybody, could this guy have the credentials to tell me to be alert? Well, here's how he can have the credentials, because he is speaking from experience. He was later on restored by Jesus. And in fact, this does not weaken his mandate to me. It strengthens it. It strengthens it, and I feel him speaking from experience, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is using his experience to say to me, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's telling us to be alert. Being alert means that as followers of Jesus Christ, he is calling us to be mindful of what's around us. And we have to be of the mindset, of the mentality, where we are aware of what the devil's work looks like. My friend, can I tell you that this isn't something that was just said to a church in a bygone era, but it still applies today? The devil works. He works in lies. He works in half-truths. Wherever you, can I just be bold for a second? Wherever you see things that are undermining the truthfulness of God's word, I would say that there is a thought process that lies behind that is demonic. Because that's how we know who our God is. But oftentimes it's half-truth. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that he masquerades as an angel of light. That's why discernment is needed. Because the devil just doesn't come out. I mean, listen, he's not wearing a red jumpsuit with little pointy horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork. It's not what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, where he reminds them that people would come out from among them, seeking to deceive, even if possible, the elect. That people would distort God's word. Listen, be careful. Be careful. Listen, just because a lot of people bought the book doesn't mean it's true. Just because it's on New York Times bestseller list doesn't mean that we should read it with credibility. Just because a million viewers tune in to hear that preacher does not mean that what he says is full of God's truth. You say, well, I heard him say, and most of what I heard him say was true. And that, can I say that the devil masquerades as an angel of light? Have truths. This means as Christians that we need to be having ongoing conversations with each other, especially if we have children, young adults in our world, where we are helping them to develop a biblical framework, where they're beginning to understand and to think. How should I process this as a child of God? Spoiler alert. I've already seen the new Star Wars movie. How many of you guys have already seen the new Star Wars movie? Okay, everybody else, I'm not going to give away the movie. But I am going to give away something a character does. Okay? There's a character who repeatedly says a line, which it dawned on me that it wasn't just a line he was saying, it was a prayer that the character was praying. I am one with the Force, and the Force is with me. I am one with the Force, and the Force is with me. I am one with the Force, and the Force is with me. And the character says it over and over and over again. Now, I say that to you not to say that necessarily, I mean, follow your own convictions, but necessarily that you shouldn't go see Star Wars. But what I am saying is necessarily you should be mindful enough that you have conversations with people that you're with to help them to understand how that contrasts and looks differently than a Christian frame of reference. Here's what worshiping the God of the Bible looks like. And where there's fable over here that tells a different story, we need to understand that fable is telling a story that represents a different worldview. But our worldview is rooted in an ideology that recognizes that God is over all. And yes, we are united with Christ, but we are not enveloped into God in a pantheistic kind of way. We need to be alert. We also need to be aware. I need to move quicker. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. We need to be aware of who he is. He calls him our adversary. Literally, this means the person who brings a charge against someone. I think about Revelation 12:10 here, where he's called the accuser of the brethren. I think about Job chapter 1, where he appears before God, and actually God brings up Job, and he says, well, have you considered my servant Job? But the devil says, well, it's just because you're always protecting him, and if you wouldn't make his life so easy, then he's not going to serve you so faithfully. Peter is saying that the devil stands behind the evil intentions of our accusers. You guys know, and I've talked about this before, you know that Christ is not Jesus' name, right? It's not like his middle name or his last name, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that His heavenly father gave him. He told Joseph to name him that. It's a name. Christ is actually a title. It means Christos or anointed one. In the Old Testament, it would be Mashiach or Messiah. So his name is Jesus. His title is Christ. Our enemy, he talks about our enemy here. And he calls him the devil. He doesn't really use the term here, but did you know that Satan is not the devil's name? It's a title. It's a title that's ascribed to him. That title, it means adversary. It means enemy. It means foe. His title says it all, who he is. He is our enemy. We need to be aware of that. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. But we also need to be alarmed. And by that, I don't mean in a fearful way, but in the sense that we are called to arms. He says, be watchful, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These are strong words. He's using the imagery of an animal that's on the prowl, seeking easy prey. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to destroy God's people. And he is seeking still to destroy God's people. He is seeking the destruction of all of God's good things. You know, Satan, he distorts the arts where now they're not purely representing the creativity that God has given us in his image, but rather they represent sinful things. He distorts relationship where now they're not something that we use to fulfill one another, but we use to self-gratify. He distorts our sexuality where that beautiful gift he's given us is now used for ways beyond his boundaries. He distorts stewardship where we take the gifts that he has given us and we don't steward them, but we hoard them for greed and for our own pleasure. He distorts religion where now pure religion isn't seeking after God and caring after those who are weaker, but rather it's a form of religiosity that really can have very little to do with the God of the Bible. He distorts government, which was God's gift for an ordered society, and now it's full of corruption. He distorts sports, which were designed for recreation and activity, and now they're filled with cheating and competition that belittles one another. He distorts work, which fulfills us, and now it's filled with pain, and there are thistles and thorns in the ground. He distorts rest, which is God's gift to us, and we turn it into sloth. He distorts the gift of food. We turn it into gluttony. He distorts the gift of humor. We turn it into dirty jokes. He distorts the gift of family. We turn it into an idol. He distorts everything. And so what we need to do is we need to renew our minds. We need to renew our thinking because we have an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to train our thinking. Talk more about this in a second, but let me just say we're coming up. I mean, 2016 is closing out. 2017 will be here. I mean, lickety split. Oh, I feel really old. It seems like just yesterday that I was getting ready for Y2K. Y'all remember that? The planes were going to fall out of the sky. Kids, you kids who don't remember that, that was a bad day, right? You know, as you 2016 turns into 2017, many of you, like me, you kind of assess your life and say, okay, what are some goals I can have for this year? How can I make my life better? Can I challenge you as you think about that, to think about how you will in 2017 be strategic, consistent, and how you soak your mind, how you saturate your mind in the truths of God's Word. One of the ways we help you with that here at Crossroads is Project Know the Word. Kind of on a break right now, but listen, Project Know the Word is a way that you can study through the entire Bible. Well, you can't go backwards now, but you can jump in with us on Wednesday nights, doing basically a whole book of the Bible every week. Right now, you got time, you can catch up on your reading. We're in the book of Psalms. Go home and read Psalms and show up on January the 3rd, I think, is the first Wednesday. And be a part of that. Why? Why do you need to be a part of that? Just so you have something else to do? No, so that you're saturating your mind in the truths of God's Word. So that you can stand up when this enemy, this adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. So the first thing I wanted you to see this morning was the reality of spiritual warfare. I think in verse 9, we see the requirements of spiritual warfare. So look here with me in verse 9. He says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Now resist him, there is another imperative. It's an imperative in the perfect tense, which means that it's a command that you do in an ongoing fashion. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. This implies active, determined opposition to the devil. We resist him. We are active in that. We resist him. We are determined in that. We resist him. We recognize that we are not going the same direction. It reminds me of James 4:7, where James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And again, there, resist in James is an imperative in the perfect tense, meaning continue to resist. We know that's true. In the heart of a man, you don't conquer lust once and for all of your life. No, you continue to make a covenant with your eyes day after day. In the heart of humankind, we don't defeat materialism once and we're done with it for the rest of our life. No, we continue to resist the materialistic ebb and flow of our society. In the heart of a person, you don't defeat gossip once in your life. No, you repeatedly resist that so that you are growing in the Lord and you are continuing to give an active, determined opposition to that sin. Think ongoing when you think of your opposition. He says that we should resist him, but notice that second phrase there in verse 9, and I've struggled with this week. He says, resist him firm in your faith. It's incredible to me that Simon Peter, after all that he has said in this book, and he comes to this place where he's talking about struggle and strife, and he comes to this place where he says we have an adversary like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes to this place and he doesn't give us four easy steps to conquer Satan. He's not focused on technique. He's not focused on any one thing to do, but rather, what he's doing is he's focusing on our faith, which is where our head and our heart intersect. He's saying, be firm in your faith. I say this is where your head and your heart intersect. And here's why I say that. When we nurture our faith through Bible study and prayer, it should lead to obedience. And our faith, in other words, the active faith we have in that is only as good as the object of our faith. So in other words, you can have faith, but I don't think he's calling you to have faith in faith. Sometimes what I feel like the church is saying today, well, God would do this for you if you would just have more faith. Well, what they're doing when they're saying that is why things aren't happening for you is that you lack faith, and so therefore, follow me now. They're actually imploring you to put more faith in your faith. You with me? The object of your faith should not be your faith. That circular logic will self-implode. But rather, the object of your faith should be the historical, biblically confirmed activity of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the gospel. That Jesus would come and that he would live a sinless life. And then he would die, not because of his own sin, because we know the wages of sin is death. And so when he died, it wasn't to pay his own penalty because he had no sin in and of himself. But he died to pay the penalty of sin for man. We can now place our faith and our hope in him. My prayer is this Christmas, that we would gape open-mouthed in awe at the manger. That child in the manger, we would not see it as something that's simple or something that's just emblematic of a Christmas ornament or a Christmas carol, but we would see that as a primary important point in God's redemptive plan. And we would take a step back, and awe and wonder would cause our mouths to hang open and our minds to whirl. As we consider a God who would deem himself, who would humble himself so much that he would go by the name Emmanuel, God with us. I love what Tim Keller says in his book, Forgotten Christmas. He says, the manger at Christmas means that if you live like Jesus, there won't be room for you in a lot of inns. You know, there was no room for Jesus in the manger, or in the inn, rather. And we see that in this very verse, where he says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You do understand, I hope, and appreciate that you live, your exercise of religious freedom today is essentially unprecedented. That when where we either scrape across the northern shores of Africa, that our brothers and sisters in Christ worship at the peril of their own lives. Were we to find our way into Saudi Arabia, we would see that those that follow Christ do so at their own peril. I have a friend who's a missionary in Saudi Arabia, and he posted on Facebook this week, because he's home for the holidays, how much his wife enjoyed driving. I don't even think about that. But because of their call to missions, it's unsafe for her as a woman to drive a car in public. The gospel sets us free from all kinds of things, doesn't it? You know, the requirements of spiritual warfare are that we would stand firm in our faith. And we have to have a faith in Christ to stand in that faith. And if you don't have faith in Christ, we implore you, trust him. The same God that saved me can save you. Trust in him. So there are the requirements for spiritual warfare. You've seen the reality of spiritual warfare. Let me close out by showing you the reward of spiritual warfare. I love this. I mistakenly said a minute ago I was focusing on two verses. But look with me in verse 10. It says, and after you have suffered a little while, did you notice that? right? Because when you come to Jesus, no suffering will ever happen to you. That's what I hear people say. When you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. Is that what he says here? No. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Church, I want to say to you today, there's a reward to spiritual warfare. That, in other words, when we resist the devil, when we are sober-minded, when we are aware, and we stand in our faith in Christ against the attacks of the enemy, there is a reward that comes with that. And I think that Peter is using a literary device here that I want to weigh in on you. Because what he's doing is, he's saying, yes, they're suffering, but it's suffering for a little while. So he speaks of that temporally. It's a little while suffering. And so that's in one column over here. You've got this little while suffering, but look at what he stacks up against that in juxtaposition in the other column. He says, okay, over here you suffer for a little while, but look over here at this side. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, not a limited grace, but all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Do you see the temporality of that? It doesn't have any boundaries on it. Over here, it's a little while suffering, but over here, we have eternal glory in Christ. Will himself, do you see the personal activity of God there? Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The reward of spiritual warfare is that in the end, we win. We stick with God, and it's not because of us, but it's because of the activity of our great God, and we are victorious in him. It's like that old song, we don't sing that hymn long enough. I'm giving a suggestion, Shannon. Victory in Jesus. The very first church I served in as a youth pastor, there was a young man who misheard the words. Have you ever heard a song and you figured out that you had been singing it wrong all your life? Right? You know, Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza. So no, that's not how that song goes, right? Victory in Jesus says that he plunged me to victory beneath his crimson blood, right? So, you know, it's the picture of Christ washing us in the blood of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. And there was a young man that evidently had heard it wrong all of his life. And he had all the time been saying that God had punched him to victory. You punched me to victory. And, you know, that's how I feel some days. Because I can be stiff-necked and I can be so stubborn, but God, man, he persists with me. And Frank, can I say to you, if you're his, he will persist with you too. There is a reward to our spiritual warfare, and the reward is far greater than the cost of enduring. Don't give in. Don't quit. Keep up. Stand firm in your faith. Renew your mind. Because you don't fight from the position of a battle that is up in the air. You fight from the position of victory. No matter what happens, you win. Boy, the devil doesn't know that, does he? Maybe he does. I don't know. We know very little about what he knows from the Bible. I found a story this week that just reminded me of the impotence, the ultimate impotence of our enemy. Now we know. We definitely know that there's danger here. There's language that's used here of a roaring lion seeking. I don't mean to say that he can't wreak havoc in your life. But I want to say to you and give you confidence that in an ultimate sense, it's not like he even has a chance of winning. He's fighting, but for what? I found a story of a Japanese commander named Hiro Onoda. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. You don't know if I'm not. In World War II, Onoda had been left as second in command to hold the island of Luzon in the Philippines. Now, the Philippines, you need to understand, I don't even think they know how many islands they have. Thousands, over 1,000. Sometimes there's an island and then the tide changes and there's not an island. And some of them are large and some of them are very small. But on this very small, obscure island of Luzon that was out of the way, Onoda, who was the second in command, found himself, after holding the island for some years, being the first in command because of an illness contracted by his superior that was fatal. And Onoda held that island, listen to this, he held that island, which was cut off from the outside world. There was no technology or communication that was coming in a regular way to that island until March of 1974. He was commissioned to hold that island in World War II. And he had fought with his limited resources to hold that island, and he had given his life to fight for a battle that had been won a long time ago. I mean, futility. Futility. Do you understand that in an ultimate sense, that's what the cross means for us? It's that when we wage war against an enemy and the devil is trying to mess with you and he's coming in accusing you, that in an ultimate sense, your victory has been secured a long time ago. I want to even suggest to you that your victory was actually secured in the heart of God before time existed. Because there wasn't a sun to count the days and there wasn't planetary system to have a calendar. And so he fights today and he's holding on to things, but we think about Hiro Onoda and we think, how pathetic. How pathetic. My hope is that you'll see the greatness of your God. And when the devil comes at you and your kid goes crazy, the doctor's report is bad, or the check bounces, or the transmission goes out the same week that the freezer goes out, hope that somewhere in your heart of hearts you'll say, how pathetic. He's fighting from defeat, but I have been punched to victory. I have been punched to victory. And I stand in the finished work of Christ. That's the spiritual warfare of Christmas. That the baby became a man. And he lived to be the Savior. He can be your Savior too. Let's pray together. Oh, Father.